In John chapter 1, we find our text this morning. Please turn to John chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 35 through 42 of John chapter 1. Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon of the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. So much of modern evangelism and its methods are focused on ourselves. But in this passage, we learn how to redirect attention from ourselves to Jesus and the joy of discovering him. Have you ever lost something valuable, then found it? Do you remember the joy you felt when finding that valuable thing? Or let me put it another way. Have you ever discovered something very special? If you're a mother, like being pregnant with your first child, right at that very moment, you found out you were expecting. You remember that feeling? That joy? That shock? Or a surprise promotion or raise that you weren't expecting? Or have you ever learned something so profound that it changed your life? Well, I have. In 1995, we were on a family vacation in New York, and somehow I lost my wallet. You remember that? Well, all my important ID cards are in it, my driver's license, social security card, credit cards, and all the money we had for our vacation. I was faced with having to cancel my credit cards, get replacement driver's licenses and the other IDs, and also losing some irreplaceable family photos. I was grieved and discouraged, to say the least. But the next day, before I had a chance to cancel the credit cards, I received a phone call from a man, it turns out, who was an Orthodox Jew. He said, "Hello, is this Joe Jackowitz?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Well, I found your wallet at a rest stop on the New York State Thruway." "What do you want me to do with it?" he says. I said, "Can you check if my driver's license, credit cards, and cash are still in it?" I could hear him checking in the background, and he came back and said, "Yes, it's all here." Well, you can imagine my elation and my sheer joy. And I began praising and thanking God for his mercy. I remember that as if it was yesterday. And God had an honest person to find my wallet, who went out of his way to contact me from the contact information that was in the wallet. And I asked him to mail my wallet to my mother-in-law's house, which was our destination. And I had my wallet within a few days and all the money we needed for the rest of our vacation. And so our vacation was saved, and the hassle of replacing everything in the wallet was avoided. Well, in this study in John's Gospel, we're going to consider the importance of sharing Christ and the joy in finding him in a message titled, "Come and See." 3 points will be considered in this message. First, the channel of discovery, verses 35 through 37. Second, the joy of discovery, verses 38 and 39. And third, the renewal of discovery, verses 40 through 42. Now, in our study of the Gospel of John, we've seen that the ministry of John the Baptist was to prepare the way for Jesus, That's why John is called the forerunner. He comes before and prepares the way. As we read in John 1:7, this man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. Now, the immediate context of our text, verses 29 through 42, records a conversation between Jesus and John the Baptist and describes when Jesus recruits his first two disciples. Jesus is identified in this larger text as the Lamb of God and the Son of God, two of seven titles that are assigned to Jesus in John chapter 1. John the Baptist describes the vision of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove landing on Jesus in this context. And this confirms wonderfully that Jesus is the Messiah. John the Baptist tells two of his followers, John and Andrew, to go and follow Jesus. They in turn follow Jesus, and then Andrew goes and gets his brother, Peter, and introduces Peter to Jesus. With that background, let's go to our first point, the channel of discovery, verses 35 through 37. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. Did you know that believers are channels or instruments to lead people to Christ? That's what we are. God uses us, wonder of wonders, as a tool, as a channel to lead others to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And we are introduced to two of the first disciples, the first two disciples in verse 35 that Jesus calls. But they haven't met Jesus yet at this point. And so John the Baptist is standing there with two of his disciples, the first two that he sends to Jesus. Now, we all know that John the Baptist gained a following because of his preaching. He was a voice crying in the wilderness. But he was more than willing for Christ to get the glory, get all the followers that followed him. John was happy to redirect all of them to Jesus Christ. John was happy for Jesus to get all the attention, not most of it, not sharing the attention with Jesus, but for Jesus to get all the attention. And so as John here sees Jesus walk by, he voluntarily tells two of his own disciples to follow the Messiah. No one had to go to John and remind him, hey, John, remember your calling. You're the forerunner. You're here to direct people to Jesus. And therefore, John reluctantly, grudgingly, oh, that's right. Okay. Andrew, John, all right, you got to follow this Messiah, this Jesus. No, John brings it up to Andrew and the other disciples. He says, behold the Lamb of God. He points them in Christ's direction. And as witnesses, by way of application, that's what we must do. We must bring up the gospel to people who don't want to hear the gospel, who are natively, naturally disinclined to receive such messengers and channels of the gospel. We read in John chapter 3, verse 27, John answered and said, that is John the Baptist, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from above. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. This text in John 3, 27 through 31 affirms John's motive and attitude, which should be the same for us. He says that the friend of the bridegroom rejoices at the voice of the groom. And so John is the friend of the bridegroom, so to speak. He's like the best man, and he rejoices on the wedding day when the groom comes to marry the bride. He's very happy for the groom. All the attention is given to the groom and the bride. And so the friend of the bridegroom greatly rejoices. And so that's why John voluntarily took the initiative. He proactively brought up the Lamb of God to Andrew and John and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." He rejoiced greatly in giving Christ the attention, in directing the apostles, the first disciples, to the Lord Jesus Christ. John knew that his ministry was to decrease and Christ's ministry was to increase. But it was way beyond a mere intellectual comprehension of his mission as the forerunner, where he would decrease and Christ would increase. He rejoiced to shift the spotlight from himself as this wild man preacher out in the wilderness that got so much attention from people in Jerusalem. They all went out to him from Jerusalem to see who this man was crying out in the wilderness, including the Pharisees. But in the midst of all these pressures of having to feed these people with the Word of God and preach the Word of God to them, so much attention and so many accolades placed on John, and it's hard for the average preacher to do, to take the spotlight, the complete spotlight, off of himself and put it only on Jesus. Would to God that every pastor, every teacher, every Christian leader would have such an attitude, that we would always be preaching Christ. We would always be talking about Christ. We would always be directing people to Jesus Christ. That's our mission. Whether you're a pastor, a teacher, a preacher, or a believer, regardless of what your gift is, your gift directly or indirectly, your gifts are all to converge and combine to direct folks and people to Jesus Christ. Continuing, verse 36, "And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" This is the second time in the immediate context where he says this same exact phrase, "Behold the Lamb of God." In verse 29, he said it first, and now again in verse 36. You know, John said this every time he saw Jesus walking by. "Behold the Lamb of God." He took every opportunity to direct people to Christ. He didn't first qualify his words with his resume and say, "Well, you know, I'm a preacher like no other preacher. You know, I was filled with the Holy Spirit from my mother's womb. You know, I've only eaten wild honey and locusts. I'm on a Christian diet." No, he didn't brag about anything. What came out of his mouth, as humble a life as he lived, as humble a man as he was opportunities to direct people to Jesus Christ. And we are to pray for such opportunities. Somebody said to me many times, "Pastor Joe, how do I get opportunities? It seems like I never have opportunities to talk about Jesus and witness to others." I tell them right away, pray for an open door. Every time I have prayed for an open door to share the gospel, doors fly open. I have more than enough. I'm overwhelmed with opportunities to share the gospel, but pray about it. Ask the Lord to open the door, and those doors fly open seamlessly. And the wisdom and the boldness and the joy that comes with such an open door to share the gospel, accompany that open door, and he provides that wisdom and that boldness you need as well. And a good memory to recall gospel verses. You see, John did not keep the vision of his calling and the understanding of who Jesus was to himself. Why do you think John was created and he was gifted to be this unique forerunner? It was to shine the spotlight on Christ. Why do you think John was given spiritual insight unlike any other person of his day concerning who Christ was and the ability to identify Christ when he began his public ministry? Why do you think John received such specific knowledge of God and of Christ? Well, it wasn't to keep that knowledge to himself. And by way of application, the same is true with us. Why do you think you've heard thousands of sermons? Why do you think you have Christian books where you can take a book on systematic theology or biblical theology or a commentary or a topical book on hundreds of subjects, dozens of subjects from your own library? It's to give you the knowledge of God. It's to establish basic Christian doctrine and to add on top of that doctrine the meat of the word, not only so that you yourself can learn more of Christ experientially, but also and primarily that you can communicate that knowledge to everyone else. So why keep that knowledge to ourselves? That knowledge was designed by God in Him giving it to you for a purpose. Not to sit back pridefully and revel on how much knowledge you know, because the Bible says knowledge puffeth up, but love edifies. Knowledge is not an end unto itself. Personal knowledge of the Bible is designed to deepen and transform our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And also the knowledge of the Bible and of the gospel is designed to proclaim the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. Those are the two primary reasons why you have such knowledge. And while you still have a coherent mind, while you're still able, especially you older folks, who are able to put two words together coherently and communicate and talk without a raspy voice that goes away, that grows silent after a few minutes, while your voice is still strong enough, communicate that gospel. For the purpose of that Bible knowledge is to direct people to Jesus Christ, just like John the Baptist. And John was no different. He was called to use his personal knowledge and his knowledge of the nature of God himself and of Christ to proclaim Jesus, to share Jesus. And he didn't keep that to himself. John wasn't timid or silent. He wasn't ashamed of Christ. And so often we have multitudes in churches who hide their shame of Christ by being sinfully timid and silent. Well, we see in John the Baptist both his extraordinary role as the forerunner, but also his ordinary role just as a witness of Christ, as a believer. He was the forerunner, and that's the extraordinary role. But he's also a believer. And so regardless of what our gift may be in terms of among believers using our spiritual gift to edify the body, we also all have the role of sharing the gospel. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 5, turn over to Matthew 5 and verse 14, Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This verse teaches that we are like a light shining. And there are two ways that light shines, in word and through lifestyle or behavior. And the gospel witness that God has given to us as stewards of the oracles of God and of the specific message of the gospel is for it to go out from us, both in the message of the gospel, the word of the gospel, and therefore we need to understand the gospel and have a good base of knowledge of it in Christ. And also our behavior, our actions, our lifestyle. So when God may shut down the verbal open door to share, when he closes that door with family members, co-workers, because they tell you as they stop up their ears, enough, 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 don't talk to me anymore about Jesus Christ. Then you transfer that verbal witness to that lifestyle witness. And you let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works through your behavior, your godly lifestyle, your holiness, your godliness. That's happened to me so many times when the verbal witness is shut down and I've transferred just to living the godly Christian life in front of these people, that becomes the sermon. And sooner or later, some of those same folks, whether it was at my secular job or elsewhere, will come to me because they will always see a huge difference between a Christian who walks the walk compared to one that just talks the talk. Jesus said in Luke 9:26, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Whenever we shut our mouths and stop sharing the gospel for an illegitimate reason, there are times when we're sick or in certain circumstances, we're not able to share the gospel verbally. But most of the time, that's not the problem. A lot of the problem is we're ashamed of the gospel because our consciences are bothering us because of the lifestyle we're leading and won't allow us to verbally share the gospel while we're living a double life. Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. How shall they hear without a preacher?" And so if we do not share the gospel, my brothers and my sisters, how will we be the channel of discovery for the lost who either don't understand any of the gospel or maybe have bits and pieces and have a skewed, twisted understanding of the gospel, which is a false gospel and not a gospel at all? The channel of discovery. In this context was John the Baptist, but he is representative of all believers. Verse 37, "The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus." John 1:37, we continue. These two disciples did this with John's permission and direction. John didn't say a lot. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God," to them. He said it in verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that said a lot in one short sentence to these two disciples. They read a lot into it. They understood what John meant. And so they left John, which was a big deal for them to be able to break off following the world's greatest preacher at the time. Andrew and John had ears to hear. They were sensitive to the true gospel. They had a shadowy understanding, but there was something about John, his lifestyle, and his message which affirmed in them that this is a true prophet of God. And up to that point, he had more light and more knowledge of God and the way of salvation than anyone else. And for a true, sincere seeker to be asked to break off following the greatest preacher who had the most truth in his message, that took a lot. They had a high respect for John's knowledge of God. For them to take it by faith, since they never saw Jesus before, and simply at John's word to stop following the source of the greatest knowledge of God and follow this man that they never heard before or knew about. John didn't care about gathering disciples for himself. He would rather have all people leave him and take the lowest place possible and so that Christ would be glorified. That's our goal as Christians, to take the low place so that Christ could be glorified in everything we do. John's humility, again here, is shining forth, and we need to emulate his humility. John was perfectly satisfied to have every disciple leave his inner circle and follow Jesus. Actually, he felt and knew that it fulfilled his ministry. It didn't take away from his ministry. How many preachers will use that same schematic today? The less people coming will be more people coming if they follow Christ and not the man. Notice the cycle of testimony here in verse 37. John the Baptist points two disciples to Christ. One of them is Andrew. Many of the theologians believe, by the way, that the second disciple, who is not named in this passage, is the Apostle John, not John the Baptist, but the Apostle John. John uses that habit of not naming himself throughout his gospel. And so, which I agree with, the brethren in the high tower. Eventually, Andrew, after John sends him to Christ, finds Peter and brings Peter to Christ. So this is a general principle of the Great Commission concerning the channel of discovery. That is, we read in Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so the principle we see is that John the Baptist is discipling Andrew and John. John the Baptist directs them to Christ. And then Andrew goes to Christ and the other disciple. But then Andrew leaves Christ temporarily, finds his brother Peter, and brings Peter to Christ. And so there's this repetition, this renewal of duplicating oneself. And though we cannot guarantee that the people that we direct to Christ through the sharing of the gospel will get saved, our job is to repeat the principle of bringing people to Christ, sharing the gospel. And somewhere along the way, some of them, I would say a minority of them, will follow Christ and will trust in him as Lord and Savior, and then they themselves will go out and bring others to Christ. This is a very important part of the Great Commission that I just read to you, where we read, make disciples, where we read, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. This means we have to repeat and renew this same cycle, this same principle over and over and over again. To bring people to Christ. The Holy Spirit will take it from there, and he even uses our efforts providentially to even bring those people to Christ in the first place. But the Holy Spirit, in his way and in his time, will regenerate them through the sharing of the gospel, those elect whom he has effectually drawn to himself, and then those who get saved will go out and do the same thing and repeat the same principle. I like what Spurgeon said. Quote, "Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. If there be any one point in which the Christian church ought to keep its fervor at a white heat, it is concerning missions. If there be anything about which we cannot tolerate lukewarmness, it's the matter of sending the gospel to a dying world. God save us from living in comfort while sinners are sinking into hell. Reckon them that to acquire soul-winning power, you will have to go through mental torment and soul distress. As Christians, you must go into the fire if you are going to pull others out of it. And you will have to dive into the floods if you're going to draw others out of the water. You cannot work a fire escape without feeling the scorch of the conflagration, nor a man a lifeboat without being covered with the waves." In other words, it's never comfortable, it's never perfect for the flesh when you share the gospel. We're going to get scorched a little bit or burned a little bit. We're going to get wet in the waves. We're going to be persecuted. We're going to suffer. We're going to be burdened throughout the whole process over men's souls. And we're going to be grieved in the realization of them going to hell. We're going to be knocking and praying and seeking and interceding on their behalf, crying to God for them. That's going to have an impact on us emotionally and spiritually. It's draining physically and spiritually and emotionally. As Christian witnesses going through that cycle, being channels of the gospel, channels by which others discover Christ, but that's our calling. That's our calling. When was the last time you got burned? When was the last time you got dumped? When was the last time you were full of pain in every way because you just did your reasonable service in sharing the gospel? The ideal principle is enumerated in 2 Timothy 2:2. This principle of repeating the same process of sharing the gospel, some of them get saved, helping to disciple them, and they go out and do the same thing over and over and over again. 2 Timothy 2:2. And the things that you have heard from me, the same or among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So first, there's four elements. First is Paul, second, Timothy, third, other witnesses, and fourth, faithful men. Fifth, actually, who will teach others. You see the process? We're all involved in that process, but we must move forward. There's no such thing as passive evangelism. Godet said, one lighted torch serves to light another. Here's a torch in my left hand that's lit, and it's shining light into the room. Here's another torch in my right hand that's unlit. It's got this black tar, and it's on a stick. You have to bring the two together and put them together for both to be lit. And that's what we need to do. If we stay separate unto ourselves, we're not going to be able to be lit ourselves and then be able to go out and give light to other people. The channel of discovery. Secondly, the joy of discovery, verses 38 and 39. Then Jesus turned and seeing them, verse 38, said to them, what do you seek? Well, Jesus here asked the disciples an important question. What are you seeking? What do you want? And he continues to ask everyone today that same question. What's the answer to that question? What do you seek? In other words, Jesus is saying to these two disciples, and of course he knew what they were looking for, but he asks the question nonetheless. Jesus comes to us in his own unique way, spiritually speaking, and he causes everyone from time to time, including those who reflect upon the meaning of life, and he's put eternity within our hearts, and he causes everyone to some small or greater degree to think about why we are here in this world, because so many things that take place in this life don't make sense, and we cannot understand without a divine interpretation from the scripture. And see, so he prompts people to be thinking about these eternal questions by saying and asking, what are you seeking? What do you want? What's your goal in life? What's your purpose? I don't know how many times as an unsaved young man, I asked myself, why am I here in this world? This world does not make sense. If it's purely rooted in its substance and its activities and its physics in a natural foundation. Too many other things take place that cannot be attributed to the realm of randomness. So what's the meaning of life? Well, it's not an accident that the first words which the Lord Jesus spoke in his messianic office were this profound question. What do you seek? Well, of course he asked that question because he came into this world for the very purpose of giving true seekers that answer, of sharing the good news of salvation to all and everyone. And he continues to ask the same question to all of us today. So my friend, You may be listening to this message. You may be in a church. You may be watching YouTube. You may be in this room. But the question never changes. What are you seeking? What are you living for? What is your goal in life? If something of this earth is attached as a condition to that question, which is purely a spiritual question, you will never be happy. But if you are one that sees this as an independent issue of the highest, most important nature in your life, a question that is more important than anything else of this world and disconnected from this world, and you're seeking answers to the meaning of life and to be able to find those answers and willing to do whatever you need to do to get those answers, then your question will be answered. In answering the question, Jesus directed these disciples to himself. He said, come and see. Verse 39 or 38, I'm sorry, 39, come and see. In other words, Jesus enthusiastically, regardless of the background of these two men, their low estate, they were fishermen. They didn't know a whole lot. They didn't have a big vocabulary. They didn't have any money per se. They weren't rich. But Jesus always enthusiastically, positively encourages the true seeker. He said, come and stay with him. Come and see. Come and live with him. Not with John or anyone else. Come and stay with me. I'll show you. Jesus says that to all true seekers. Oh, if you are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, only the righteousness that Christ can put inside of you to make you clean and acceptable with God, then listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Matthew 11, 28. Come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Take your burden of sin and cast it on the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in the sinner's place to bear their sins in his own body on the cross. And take on yourself the easy, light burden of Christ, which is his perfect righteousness, which is his perfect record of obeying the commandments of God, which you and I need a perfect record of obedience to be acceptable with God. Oh, that's a light burden. That's an easy burden. That's a burden that frees and emancipates the soul that is weighed down in sin. Jesus Christ in his word encourages us. God encourages us to seek him. He's not neutral about seekers who want to know the way of salvation and are willing to give up whatever they must to find that salvation. He says in Isaiah 55 and verse 1, Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? These are metaphors he's using for spiritual bread, spiritual water, spiritual wages. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me and hear, and your soul shall live. He's pointing true seekers to the spiritual bread, the spiritual water that satisfies thirsty and hungry souls in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said in John 7, verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Oh, my dear friend, if you don't know Christ, look at the turbulence and the upheaval that is taking place in your own life and in your own heart that will never cease. Look at the turbulence and the depravity and the increased wickedness and evil that is increasing in the world, no matter where you or I turn. Looking inside of our hearts or looking out in the world, we will find increasing corruption and deeper levels of spiritual blackness and depravity. The only place we can find rest for our never-dying souls is by putting our faith and our life in the hands of Jesus Christ, who is on his throne, who hears every cry of the sinner mired in the quicksand of sin. God, be merciful to me. Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's how I was saved, and that's how everyone who I know is saved became saved, by putting his or her trust, life in the hands of a Savior who never lied, who was always faithful to keep his promise to save the sincere seeker. Now, Jesus did not refer to the two disciples back to John the Baptist. He never said, go back to John. He never said, go backwards to the law, to trying to be saved by keeping the commandments of God. John the Baptist, though he was a godly preacher and the greatest man who ever lived, humanly speaking, yet he was one of the last prophets of the Old Testament, and he preached the law. He had a message about repentance. Yet, John, though he came preaching the law, and the law came by Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And the only way we can be saved is not by attempting to obey God's commandments, which we always fail at doing, but it's turning from the commandments. Not that they are not good. The commandments are great. And the Apostle Paul said that the commandments are given by God, but we're not saved by keeping the commandments, that is, by obeying the law. We're saved by the grace of God, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So Jesus invited John and Andrew to be part of his life. Jesus didn't live a cloistered, ultra-private life like some monk in a monastery on a hill. Jesus taught his disciples and trained his 12 disciples by living with them, being with them, and allowing them to live very closely with him. And that's what we must do. We must ourselves walk closely with Christ. We must nurture and renew his life in us so that we have something to feed others that we disciple. Whether it be our children as parents, whether it be other adults who are true seekers, or whether it be brand new Christians who need to be established in the faith and discipled in the faith, we must continue to follow Christ and be fed by Christ and transformed into his image so that we can be equipped and qualified to feed others. The point is that the more time one spends with Jesus, the more you become like Jesus. The reason why Andrew and John, at the end of their lives, the end of their ministries, were so strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, were such powerful witnesses and martyrs in the Christian faith, is because of their time spent with Jesus, not only during his 3.5 year ministry on earth, but because they continued to spend time with Christ. And it was the joy of discovery and the renewal of the life of Christ in them that caused them to be stronger and stronger in the faith as time went by, and to experience all the comforts and fruits of the Spirit that attend such a growth process spiritually in Christ. The boldness and the joy and the Christ-likeness that we need to show that we are Christ's disciples. And so the more time that you spend walking with him and talking with him in prayer, reading his word, meditating about his person and work and attributes, his love, his personality and character, the more you will become like him. That's our greatest aspiration and calling, to walk first and foremost in the footprints of the Lamb, to follow the Lamb of God wherever he goes, and to cry that the Holy Spirit would make us more and more like him. And that whatever he reveals of the Lamb to us from the reading and meditation of the word and in our prayer life, that it would rub off on our spirit more and more and become single-eyed and single-minded as the bride of Christ. And so I say to you, as Jesus said to the disciples, come and see. Approach your Christian life afresh like it was day two, where you're full of the Holy Spirit and can't wait to start reading your Bible again and trusting God for the grace to drink in more of Christ. And that's what happened to these precious apostles, as we read in Acts 4:13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, that is when the Pharisees saw, as they were punishing and whipping the disciples, but they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And so the more we learn of Christ, the more we will have of Christ in us, the hope of glory. The more we will be able to say, as Paul in Galatians, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We'll say, as Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, but we all with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And lastly then, not only are we channels of discovery, not only do we have the joy of the Spirit in discovery, but lastly, the renewal of this discovery, verses 40 through 42. Look at verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Let me stop here. The joy of discovery, whether it be you yourself rediscovering more truth about Christ or the same truth of Christ freshly presented to you by the Spirit through the Word, or the joy of someone else that you're sharing the gospel with who's discovering Christ and his preciousness for the first time. This joy of discovery renews the cycle of testimony. You're able yourself and as an instrument of grace to others, renew this cycle of testimony, which leads others to the joy of discovery and prompts new witnessing. It prompts new evangelism. And the rub off is that it renews our joy when all of this is going on. And 1 John says, he writes to us that our joy may be full. The witnessing process itself, as demonstrated by the example of John the Baptist, produces joy for everyone that comes into contact with that witnessing, except those who reject Christ and harden their hearts against him. Verse 40 says, Andrew was one of the two who heard John the Baptist's command to follow Jesus. Now, the Bible doesn't specify if Andrew and John were the only ones who heard audibly, or if they were the only ones who listened to John the Baptist's instructions. But either way, these two men are the first to follow Jesus as disciples. Andrew is a Greek name. It's not a Jewish name. It's not a Hebrew name. A lot of Jews name their sons Andrew today, but back in Jesus' day, it wasn't a common Hebrew name. This is evidence of how much the Greek culture influenced the people of Israel at this time and moving forward. Jewish people of that day used a fairly small set of given names. Andrew's brother had the common name of that day of Simon. but would later, of course, be renamed Peter by Jesus. But their father was named Jonah, or John, which is the English transliteration of Jonah, according to John 1:42. The term Bar means son of, and so Simon Bar Jonah is literally Simon the son of Jonah, or Simon the son of John. Verse 41. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. The English transliteration of the Hebrew and the Greek Messiah in the Hebrew is Mashiach. Those of you who are Arabic speaking in this room, you can say that. But it's hard for you Native Americans to say Mashiach. The only reason why I could say it pretty good is because I had 6 years of Hebrew school and the rabbi drilled it into us. No, no, the CH in Hebrew is not pronounced like a K, like a hard K. It's pronounced, all right, already, all right, I understand. And so by many, many, many times of practice, I was able to do that. Well, you folks who, and we have a number of them as members of our congregation, who are Arabic speaking, it's easy for you because you were brought up speaking that way from birth. But that's just a little language lesson there to kind of expand your horizons. But Andrew is constantly here. We see this. Look at verse 41. Andrew first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." So Andrew is constantly bringing people to Christ. This seems to be his default response to every problem or every new development that takes place. When Jesus feeds thousands of people, the 5,000, it's Andrew who brings the boy with the bread and the fish to Jesus, where he did the miracle of feeding of 5,000. The first person that Andrew introduces to Jesus is his own brother, Simon Peter. And Andrew tells Simon Peter that Jesus is the Messiah. When a person becomes saved, like Andrew, and hopefully you could say the same thing yourself, he or she usually wants everyone in his life to meet Jesus too, right? Salvation is too precious and too powerful to keep to yourself. The Holy Spirit stirs it up and penetrates the effect of salvation so deeply in every spiritual corpuscle of your spiritual DNA that you want everyone everywhere to know about Jesus. And what does Andrew say passionately to his brother? "We have found the Messiah." Can you imagine Andrew saying like this? "We found the Messiah." No, you have to read the emotion in here. "We have found the Messiah." What an astounding statement this is. For 4,000 years, the world has waited for the Messiah to come. And now Peter finds out that the Messiah is right around the corner from where he lives, and Andrew brings him to him. Verse 42. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated as stone. Jesus will soon rename this man Peter from Simon. This is from the Aramaic word that is Peter, from the Aramaic word Cephas, translated into Greek as Petros. Both of these, the word Cephas and Petros, mean stone. The Cephas word from the Hebrew and the Petros word from the Greek means stone. Peter proves to be an emotional, volatile man in the New Testament. We all know about Peter's changeableness, and it's safe to assume he already had that reputation when he met Jesus for the first time. There's some irony in Jesus renaming a volatile, emotional, unstable person the name Rock. And that's what Cephas means. And so, brethren, as we close the channel of discovery, we've seen are us. Secondly, the joy of discovery is irresistible, both in the person who shares Christ, like John the Baptist, and those who hear the good news of salvation. And the renewal of this discovery is to be done every day in our lives, so that we ourselves can hear that inaudible invitation from Christ to us as believers. Come and see. Every time we open the word and read it and meditate on it, the Lord is saying to us, come and see. And also we take that same invitation to others. Are we doing that? I close with this one verse from Revelation 22 and verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, what? Come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Three times in that one verse, the Holy Spirit, through inspiration, says to any seeker, anyone thirsty and hungry, come, come, come. And so I say, come. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for saying to all of us as your children, in the past, some recently and some going back decades, come. Thank you for that irresistible, effectual, efficacious call of the Spirit of God. Thank you for giving us ears to hear that precious invitation, come. And now we pray for those who need to hear that and be reminded of that invitation again. Oh, bring them into your life and let them stay with you a little longer. In Jesus' name, amen.